Could you open your Bibles, please? And I will read the passage that Tim is going to speak on to wrap up our day here today. And it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're using the church Bibles, it's page 1160. Second Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll read verses 1 to 10. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body.
How's everyone? Still hanging in there? You still got a little bit of energy for one last session? I am so much enjoying today. I think today is fantastic. I'm loving meeting lots of people, hearing your stories, hearing of your successes, hearing of the struggles. But together, as we persevere with children and young people, I know that in God's hand, that we can make a difference. Now, I haven't got to meet everybody, so I thought I might just try and do it now. If you are here and you're in your very first year of working with children, your very first year of working with teenagers, as a volunteer or paid, whatever it is, if you're in your first year, can you just put your hand up right now? Come on, put your hands up. Can we just encourage those people that are just starting out? That is, well done, guys. That's brilliant. Now we get to the veterans, people who've survived more than 1 year. If you're sort of in your second or third year, roughly, of doing, just put your hand up, second or third year people that have, okay, very nice, thank you. Okay, oh yes, let's encourage them. Whoa. Okay. Now, if you've been continuously doing children or youth ministry in a church for 5 years at this stage, if you've made it to the five-year mark, put your hand up. Just look around at the hands. Can we actually encourage the five-year veterans? Legendary. Let's check the people who are into the it's time to write the book stage. Who here has been working with children or youth continuously in a local church for 10 years? Has anyone made it up to the... My goodness, can you actually stand? Stand, come on, stand. Stand up, come on, you can do it. Thank you. There you go. Okay. Okay, 15 years. Seriously, 15, stand up. The handsome gentleman up here, 15 years at least. Yes, okay. Yes, okay, we got him. 20 years or more. Come on, 20 years or more. Stand up, come on. 20 years or more. Anything over 20. Oh, thank you, guys. That is legendary stuff. Because as Tim said, we don't want to just call people to do a year or two of children's and youth, but to, in fact, go for the long haul, to work hard at it, and to learn how good it can be when you do it over a consistent period of time. I want to take you back to the year 1978. Do you all remember it well? 1978. Can you understand a world that had no CDs, no DVDs, no Blu-rays, no home computers, no mobile phones? There were no iPhones, there were no iPods, there were no iPads, there were no I anything because there was no I. 1978, the United Kingdom, the English Prime Minister was James Callaghan. In 1978, the first IVF, the first test tube baby was born. In 1978, in the Football Association Division 1, third that year was West Bromwich Albion. Second was, of course, everybody's favourite team, Nottingham Forest. And, oh, who was first? Oh, it must have been Liverpool. There we are. I remember the days when Liverpool used to win. Yes. And who came last in Division 1 that year? It was Chelsea. And Trevor, if you're wondering about West Ham, they came fifth in Division 2. Okay, what else happened? In the FA Cup final, this man's good. Okay, smarty pants, Ipswich Town, who did they beat? And what was the score? The boy is good. In the World Cup that year, Argentina defeated Holland 3-1. 1978, the Space Invaders video game was released. That's about the end of my technology. In England, you could buy, the average price of a house was £13,000. And a gallon of petrol would cost you 79 pence, around 20 pence a litre. The music of 1978, We Are the Champions by Queen. Saturday Night Fever, and of course, Boney M, By the Rivers of Babylon. 1978, the TV hits Happy Days and MASH come from 1978. The movies of 1978, Jaws 2, Grease, and of course, that classic, The Attack of the Killer Tomatoes. That was the year I started out as a full-time youth pastor. And the question that so many people ask me, how come you're still in youth ministry? Like, when are you going to grow up? When are you going to become a real minister and do real ministry with real adults? And I know that some of you are volunteers, some of you are trainees, some of you are children's workers and youth leaders. You must sometimes think you're crazy, because I bet your friends think that you're crazy, because you work with crazy people. You work with young people. Come on, they're the craziest people on the planet. Little kids, those of you who work with little kids, I admire you so much, because I just can't do that. If you, me and little kids ministry, have you seen Kindergarten Cop? That would be me with little kids ministry. I love those hormonally driven, pubescent, erupting, mood swinging, changing, I need to be an adult but I'm not. I love the teenagers, bring it on. And who would work with young people or teenagers? Well, I hope you join me in saying it is my privilege. I can't imagine doing anything better, anything different, anything worthwhile. But of course, there's times
where it just doesn't work out. We've had kids in our youth group, and they're just really ratty kids, and no matter what we pour into them, they don't want a bar of anything we're doing. And there comes a point where sometimes they don't come anymore. Or you've had students who look like they're walking with Jesus. They, you know, look like they've made that decision. They look like they're on fire, and suddenly they don't walk with Jesus anymore. They don't come. Sometimes you can find you're putting in that much response and you're ending up with that much response to the effort you've put in. Sometimes kids will let you down. Sometimes parents won't support you. Sometimes your pastor might not even appreciate. And for some of you, you've probably got that close to walking away. I mean, heart-wrenching things will happen. There'll be kids whose family life is turmoil, and you almost worry about sending them home because you know there's a battlefield there. I work with teenagers. We'll have girls who cut themselves because, you know, physical pain is easier to deal with than emotional pain. Your kids are in a very tough situation, and children's ministry and youth ministry, we get to see it all. And my suspicion is some of you have been hurt by that. Some of you are probably feeling discouraged. How do you keep going? How do you keep ministering when times are tough? How do you keep your focus when you see discouragements around you? I want to end up back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but just before we do that, can we just jump ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 11? I want you to get a feel for the tough times that the Apostle Paul experienced in ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. It's like somebody says to Paul, "So, how's the ministry going?" And here is his report. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's with real stones, by the way. Just checking there. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. Do you get the idea? He's been in danger. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I think he was a youth leader on a camp. I have known hunger and thirst. Definitely a youth leader on a camp. I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Now, I don't know how it's gone for you in your ministry. But are you getting the impression he had a few tough times? One or two things simply weren't going right. We're looking at the ministry of transforming grace, because when you understand God's grace and you understand our ministry is a result of that grace, I want to say that is my number one encouragement as to why I keep going. So can I take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4? And I want to show you 4 things to remember, 4 things which will help you to keep going in a tough ministry. And here's number 1. Remember who you are. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Since, therefore, it is through God's mercy that we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And if you try to remember what ministry, we looked at it in our last session. Look at the end of chapter 3. Now, verse 18 will do. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We have that ministry. Why? Because of God's mercy. You don't have your ministry at your church because it's something that you have done. You're not in children's leadership or youth leadership because you're a wonderfully gifted person. You're not working with children or youth because the kids simply love you. And you're not even working with youth or children because nobody else was silly enough to put their hand up. And you were the only person left in the room. And you were given the job by your vicar for eternity. You have that ministry because of God's mercy. Because God has had mercy on you, and God is now having mercy on those young people. His grace is being displayed to them. And Paul's conclusion is, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. If it's all up to me and my clever programming and my efforts and my whiz-band programming and my deep relationship with every teenager, I am setting myself up to fail. But when I remember who I am a recipient of God's grace, as the young people are. You do not lose heart. That's the first one to remember. Remember who you are. Here's the second one. Remember who you're reaching. Now, I don't know how it goes for you, but just sometimes in your children's or youth ministry, does it feel like you're hitting your head against a brick wall? You just get the feeling you're relentlessly rabbiting on about Jesus. You want to see kids saved and eternal life, and they're all smiling and getting in there, but you just don't see one iota of change. Biblically, there is a reason for that. Let's have a look at it. Verse 3. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, the God of this age, that is the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. The Bible says that the devil has blinded the eyes of unbelievers, they cannot see the glory of the gospel. That's why sometimes it feels like you're hitting your head against a brick wall. We're trying to show light to blind people. I do not know what it's like to be blind. We have stacks of people in our community, probably people here, who are visually impaired or blind. But imagine you could see nothing. Imagine you had absolutely zero sensitivity to anything. You couldn't see shapes or shadows. It was just blackness. And here I am trying to describe light to you. I'm shining it in your face so you get the idea. If you are absolutely blind, do you understand how difficult it would be to understand what that light is? And Paul says we are showing light to blind people, and that's one of the reasons we don't lose heart. He knows that his job is to faithfully proclaim God's message. And God's job is to open the eyes of the unbelievers. And when you don't mix up the job descriptions, that's another reason that you don't lose heart. Now, because it's God's job to open people's eyes, therefore we don't have to manipulate. Verse 2. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Today, our plan wasn't to teach you 6 clever techniques that you can double your numbers at your youth club or your children's club in the next few weeks. Ministry is not about slick ideas and clever programming. You don't have to con kids and young people so they'll follow Jesus. Hey, come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. No, no, come to Jesus and you're going to have problems you never knew about before. And I don't know how it goes in children's work, but in youth ministry, there is this huge pressure to sort of go easy on the message. Yeah, not be too confrontational. Use 21st century education techniques. Water it down just a little bit. Emphasize the advantages. Play down the difficulties. And I think we work under that pressure that we've got to somehow moderate God's message to be acceptable to 21st century young people. I think there's always that temptation to water it down. Do you remember Peter on the day of Pentecost? Holy Spirit is poured out. With boldness, he proclaims, his first message. He finishes something like this. It's Acts 2:23. You don't have to look it up. Make a note. Acts 2:23. He finishes. Now remember, the people standing in front of him, some of them were the very same people who some weeks earlier had been in a crowd crying out, "Crucify him." Acts 2:23. Peter says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross." You would have to think a fairly confrontational message. You killed Jesus. You nailed him to the cross. But I want you to note what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Well, this Jesus and you, I'm sure, without meaning any harm, and I know you would have had your reasons, and what you did was perfectly understandable. And I know that in the same situations, probably anyone else would have done exactly the same thing. That without meaning to, and I'm sure with the best of intentions, you made a few decisions which may have inflicted some minor pain on Jesus." No. He declares God's word boldly. Look at the second half of verse 2. He says, "On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." We don't have to manipulate it, water it down, repackage it. The message from God is the message that saves people. Our job is to proclaim it boldly. Some years ago, I was working in an area of Sydney that had a very high Middle Eastern migration. And with the richness of the culture that they brought, there was a lot of tension in that community between people from the Middle East who were nominally Christian and people who were nominally Muslim. And there was a lot of tension, a lot of stuff happening behind the scenes. You needed to be careful the tightrope that you were walking on. Now, I used to go down to the high schools, and in the high schools of New South Wales, Christians can go into the schools and actually teach students about Jesus during class time. It's a very nifty system. And so what I would do on Thursday nights, which was late night shopping, I would just wander around the shopping mall, not buying anything. I was looking to build the relationships with students that I might have met at school. And I'd just be nodding and smiling, and, you know, kids returned the nod and the smile, or I'd say, "Hey, look, I know you from school, don't I?" Just building the relationship. Well, there was a little Muslim boy. He was about 14, Hussein. And I was chatting with him, and we were going pretty well. And he said, "Hey, you want to come play some pool?" Now, there isn't a red-blooded youth pastor anywhere in the world who wouldn't say yes to that invitation. He said, "Come and play pool. You can meet my big brothers and my cousins and my uncles." And I'm thinking, I know where the pool hall, it's on street level, it's brightly lit, there are security guards out the front, glass windows. I'm thinking, I know where we're going. Well, he took me to a place I'd never been to before. He took me down some dark alleys down the back of Bankstown. We went behind some abandoned buildings, and I had no idea where we were. He led me up the fire escape on the outside to about the third level of an old decaying building. And when we opened the door and walked in, there was a very dimly lit pool hall. The only lights were the actual lights over each table. And as we slowly walked down, there may be about 20 tables there. He said, "These are my big brothers and my cousins and my uncles." And I became aware I was the only white honky in the building. And as we walked past each table, these young men of Middle Eastern extraction, each table we walked past, they stopped playing. And as we walked to the other end, they started following us. And Hussein says to me, we get down the end, he says, "Have a chair." And I sit down in the chair, and around 30 young men of Middle Eastern extraction are all standing around me. And Hussein says, "This is Mr. Hawkins. He is a teacher at my school." And the guy, who looked like he was a bit of the ringleader, sort of moves forward. He says, "You teach my little brother?" I said, "Yes." He said, "What do you teach? What subject do you teach?" Now, remember, I taught Christian scripture. Hussein was not meant to be in my class. He was meant to be in the Muslim scripture class, but he kept coming to mine. And aware of the religious and racial tension that was going on, when he asked that question, in the nanosecond that I had to process an answer, a number of possibilities flowed through my head. Possibility one, I calculated the distance between me and the exit door. I factored in my acceleration, and I concluded I would never make it. My next thought, what do you teach? I'm thinking, perhaps I'll say, I'm an art teacher. I thought maybe I'd get away with it. But then, with a very quick Lord's Prayer being offered up instantaneously, I cleared my throat. And he's saying, "What subject do you teach?" And I said, I teach Christian scripture. And they just looked at each other. And I'm thinking, we rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Through gates of pearly splendor. And I'm thinking, gee, the last five guys that sang that got eaten by cannibals. He says, Christian scripture. And everyone just edged forward a little bit. I said, "Yes, I teach Christian scripture." He looked at his friends. He looked back at me and he said, "Tell us about Jesus." Now, I don't know what I said. I suspect it was a short message. And I do not know the end result of any of those conversations. But God simply showed me that all I had to do was to declare his truth boldly and that he would look after the rest. If you want to keep going in children's and youth ministry, remember who you're reaching. You are showing light to people who are blinded. Number three, remember where you're heading. Look down in verse 5. "For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." I think one of the real traps in children's work and in youth work is that often young people will let you into an area of their life that they let nobody else into. And that is a very special relationship. It is very privileged. And if you're not careful, you start pointing towards things to build that relationship where you're treated as so special. When I used to wander the streets, you know, catching up with kids, there were some year 8 boys that I used to chat with. And one day there was a new boy in their midst. His name was Johnny, and I hadn't met him before, and I couldn't work out why I didn't know him. Well, the answer was, he had just been on a short holiday break at Her Majesty's pleasure, and he had just been released. He'd been in juvenile jail, and now he was free. And he was about to have his 14th birthday, and all the boys were going to plan a sort of a double celebration, happy 14th birthday and happy get out of jail free. And they're talking about this party. They're going to have all this alcohol here and all this beer and all this pornography and all these girls. And I'm standing there. Now, I'm their scripture teacher. I'm like the chaplain at their school. And as they're chatting, they look at me and said, "Hey, Tim, you want to come to Johnny's party?" Is there a red-blooded youth pastor in the world who would say no to that question? I said, "Seriously, you want your scripture teacher, you want the religious guy from your school, Johnny, you want me at your party?" He said, "Yeah, come along if you're game." Well, They gave me the address, they gave me the date, they gave me the time. I showed up and it actually was the right place. The eight boys were there, the eight 14-year-olds boys were there, and the entire party was being run in the ceiling. Now, when I say the ceiling, you know there's a ceiling and then there's the roof, and there's a space between the ceiling and the roof. And you went up a ladder, went up through the manhole. Now, I don't think he meant to call it a manhole these days. You went up through the personal access point. And the entire party was held in the ceiling. They'd rigged up an electric light. Mum was downstairs with her boyfriend of the week, paying absolutely no attention to anything the boys were doing. And up there they had slabs and slabs and slabs of cans of beer, absolutely piled up. They had pornographic photos all around the place. They kept talking about all the girls that were about to come. And the party commenced. The good news first, not one girl showed up. Thank you, Jesus. The entire party was conducted in the ceiling. Those slabs and slabs of cans of beer were all consumed by them in the ceiling. The results of the processing of the aforementioned beer was disposed of in the ceiling. And these are these eight 14-year-old boys getting slightly intoxicated with the pornography everywhere and their scripture teacher. At some point, I thought, you know, if this goes much longer, I will never get them down that ladder. So I said, you know, why don't we finish the party downstairs? Well, we did. We went out to the gutter at the front, which I thought was a far more appropriate place, especially given what was about to be expelled from their bodies as a result of the aforementioned beer. They were a mess. I put them in my van. I took them home. I made sure there was someone there to receive them, made sure they're all right for the night, and I went home. I'm sure if I ask you, you would have a story something like that, where some kid opens a door to you that they don't let anybody else into, and you ended up in that trusted and wonderful position. The seduction of that is, you can then design your ministry to make that the goal. You are not pointing kids to yourself. You are using a relationship with young people to point them to Jesus. I had some boys in a Bible study group. They were year 9, 14-year-olds. And there were three of them and me. And we were getting on really well. And one night at the end of our group, we're just sitting there and one of the boys says, "Hey, we're like the four bestest friends in the world." And I'm saying, look, bestest is actually a double superlative, and technically it could be. They just looked at me, but he said, "We're like the bestest friends in the world." And I said, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." And then one kid, his eyes lighting up, said, "How about we symbolize the great friendship we have? Let's become blood brothers." Let me explain to you the concept of blood brothers. I don't think girls do this. It's a blokey thing. What you do is you pierce your finger so that blood comes out. Your friend pierces his finger so that blood comes out. You press your fingers next to each other and some of your blood flows into them and some of their blood flows into you. It's the ultimate in a relationship. And in the pre-HIV AIDS world, you know, maybe it was a reasonable idea. Let's become blood brothers. And all the kids are saying, "Yeah, hey, Tim, you're going to become our blood brother." Now, my kids were little at this stage. And I'm thinking, I'd like to see my children through to adulthood. I'm thinking, exchange of bodily fluids. This doesn't sound like, there must be an occupational health and safety law that says maybe this is a bad idea. And I'm thinking of all the possibilities, everything that could go wrong. "Hey, Tim, you're going to become our blood brother." And without hesitating, I said, "Absolutely, let's do it." So we got some rusty nails or something. And you know, they've all got bleeding fingers. And one kid says, "Will we do it in pairs or we do it all four together?" And quick as a flash, God gave me this inspiration. I said, "Let's do the four together. That would be so cool." Because it suddenly occurred to me that if you get two fingers and you press them up to each other, there might be some blood exchange. But if you get four, there's a little hole in the middle there. And I thought, the chances of getting some of their blood is really slim. We pierced our fingers. We became blood brothers. That was an absolutely awesome night in their discipleship. But do you see the seduction? Can you see the problem arising here? I felt so good. I'm looking, how can I manufacture this situation again? And I know that children and youth have probably let you in a very special way into their life. And it is brilliant that they do it. And it's a magic moment for you, but that is not the moment you're working for. Paul simply says, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. You're not there to win kids to yourself. You're not there to win them to your program. You're there to win them to Christ. There's number three. Remember where you're heading. Number four, remember where the power is. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That would have to be the most valuable treasure in the world. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There is nothing more valuable than what Jesus has done for us. Nothing more valuable than Jesus dying on a cross, rising from the grave, ascending to heaven and sending his Holy Spirit. Nothing more valuable in the world than this wonderful, wonderful treasure. Now, if you had something really valuable, where would you keep it? Let's imagine you've got £1 million at home. Where would you keep it? In a biscuit tin on the kitchen bench? Under the mattress? Let's imagine you've got a little kitty cat at home, a little cute little kitty cat, and she's the most precious thing in your life. Where would you keep something that's such a treasure? What would you do with a kitty cat when you came to a conference like this? Would you leave her at the dog pound? Let's imagine you've fallen in love with an iPhone 4. And your life, you love your little iPhone 4. Where would you keep it? Would you put it on top of your car while you're getting into it and forget about it and think, oh my goodness, I don't think it's meant to travel on the top of my car. If you had something incredibly valuable, where would you keep it? The most valuable thing to God is what happened in Christ Jesus. Where does God keep that treasure of the gospel? Verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Where does God keep the most valuable treasure in the world? The answer is, if you are in Christ, he keeps that treasure in your frail body, in your fragile body, in your flawed body, in your imperfect body, to show that the power to change lives comes from him and not from us. There's no use having it in your jar of clay if no one else gets to see it. When your young people at your church look at you, what do they see? Do they see the love of Christ in the way you care for them? Do they see the power of Christ in the way you speak to them? Will they discover what it means to be a disciple because of you? And if you can remember where the power is, you will not be crushed. Look down at verse 8. And Paul says this, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Yes, we are perplexed, but not in despair. Yes, we are persecuted, but not abandoned. Yes, we are struck down, but we are not destroyed. When you place your trust in God's powerful gospel, there might be some 5-foot stumbles. Yes, sometimes it will be tricky, but there's no 1,000-foot drops. Verse 10, because we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. Is that the most wonderful description of ministry that you have heard? We carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. The greatest treasure in the world has been poured into you by God. They tell me that this is one of the most desirable products in the world. Personally, I don't like the taste, but our youth ministry lives on this. Absolutely lives on this. And apparently around the world, this is one of the most highly prized products that you can possibly have. When Coca-Cola executives were questioned about their marketing tactics of marketing to third world countries where a man does not feed his family for a day because he uses all the money to hold a can of Coke. When they were questioned about the ethics of that, their answer simply was, but just for that one moment, the poorest man in the world gets to hold in his hand the same drink that the President of the United States holds. This is desirable stuff. Okay, here's the question. What makes it so desirable? Now, the clever ones amongst you are saying the marketing. Apart from the marketing, let me give you two choices. What makes this valuable? Is it the can, or is it what has been poured into the can? You see, the treasure is in the can. The can is used to hold it, but the Coca-Cola is what has been poured into it. The treasure is in the can. You have the most valuable treasure in the world poured into your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. The thing that will make the most difference to the young people in your part of town is what has been poured into you. But here's the problem. If you go out as an empty can, you'll be crushed. If you try and do this children's ministry, if you try and do this youth ministry in your own strength, you will be crushed. You've got the most marvelous ministry in the world. You get to work with young people when they're most open to change. You get to work with the future leaders of our nation and the future leaders of our church. You get to work with the next generation. You are discipling the next batch of church planters and church leaders. You get to bring hope to young people who live in a world where there doesn't appear they have any hope. You get to bring healing to people whose lives are broken. You get to bring light to young people whose lives are in darkness. You get to lead students who can change their eternity. Why would you do anything else? Had a phone call a little while ago from a young man in his 20s. He rang me up. He said, "Tim Hawkins, is that you?" I said, "Yes." He said, "It's Robbie. Robbie Hussain, do you remember me?" And I said, "Yes, of course, I remember you back at that high school." What was that, 10 years ago, 15 years ago? He's a little Muslim kid. Now, I don't remember ever doing much work with him. I remember his older brother. I did some work with his older brother. He was like his kid brother. He was in year 7. He was little kid. I said, "What? Why have you called me?" He said, "I just had to call you and let you know I've become a Christian." I said, "Wow." And my first thought was, I said, "How does your family reacting to this?" He said, "Oh, I'm never allowed to go home ever again." I said, "Have you got somewhere to live?" He said, yeah, "The Christians that helped me come to Christ, I'm living with them." And he said, now I hadn't seen him for 10, 15 years. He said, "I had to track you down and I had to let you know you were the first person that ever shared the good news of Jesus with me." Now, can I be honest? I don't ever remember sharing the good news of Jesus with him. I don't ever remember having a conversation more than, "Hi, how's it going?" And that 15 years before that, I would have left that place thinking I had had very little impact on any kid's life. But you know that your labor in the Lord is never in vain, and you simply do not know where some of those young people will be led. From the seed that you are sowing into them right now, you have no idea where God will take them. We have the treasure of God in jars of clay. So yes, we are hard pressed on every side. We're not crushed. We are perplexed. We're not in despair. We're persecuted but not abandoned. We're struck down but we're not destroyed. We have a God of all grace who wants to keep transforming you. We have a God of all grace who wants to keep transforming your students. We have a God of all grace who wants to keep transforming your youth ministry and your children's ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where God clearly says to us, 2 Corinthians 12, 9, God says, and whatever you're facing at the moment, whatever's happening at your church, whatever's happening in your life, whatever victories and struggles you are having, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Can you say with Paul, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me? That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that the treasure of the gospel of your Son has been poured into our jars of clay. Help us to go from this place full of your word, full of your majesty, full of your glory, full of your spirit, that we might pour that treasure into the lives of young people. Father, save us from the sin of going out empty and going out in our own strength. You are the God of all grace. Thank you that your grace continues to transform us. Amen.